Lord Jesus Christ, who made the way of the cross to be the way of life, send your Spirit to be our companion this day and all our days, that we might have the gift of humility and collapse in gratitude for your gracious mercy. In your name I pray. Amen. One of the most renowned movies about the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was Cecil B. DeMille's 1927 silent film, The King of Kings. DeMille cast British-born actor H.B. Warner as Jesus. Some of you will know Warner from another role. He was the elderly druggist in It's a Wonderful Life. DeMille was very concerned that his lead actor not receive any negative publicity about his role or how his life might in some way be inconsistent with the image of Jesus Christ. So he enforced strict measures to ensure that Warner kept up a good Jewish image. He actually made Warner sign an agreement that barred him for 5 years from appearing in any film role that might compromise his now holy screen image. During the filming, Warner was driven to the set with blinds drawn. He wore a black veil as he was delivered to various scenes. DeMille separated Warner from other cast members. He forced him to eat alone every day. Warner was not allowed to play guards or attend ball games, or ride in a convertible, or to go swimming. In every way, the director did his best to force the actor to become Jesus. The problem was the regimen of rules and regulations didn't make Warner more holy. Instead, all of the pressure to be more Christ-like without having the power of forgiveness, Jesus offers seemed to drive Warner over the edge, and during the production of King of Kings, rather than act more like Jesus, Warner actually collapsed into alcoholism. Today is Good Friday. It's a day to come face to face with the reality that we are not Jesus, that we cannot save ourselves. No matter how beautiful or successful, wealthy, powerful we may think we are, no matter how perfect or good or holy we may believe ourselves to be, there is a fault line that runs through it all, and it is our sin. It's the sin we were born in and the sin we are in. We are children of sin. Christians believe in the doctrine of original sin, which says there's something that taints our flesh from the word go, as Frederick Buechner suggests. I know people who have a hard time getting their head around what I think is an important piece of our Christian theology. How does something that happened before me hinder my life? Can't I make decisions and do things to rescue myself? Can't I change the pattern of sin that infects my world, the whole world, my life? Look at it this way. None of us here today is responsible for what happened on 9/11. But on that day, air travel forever changed, not just in New York, not just in the U.S., around the globe. Gone are the days where we walked loved ones down to the departure gate. Gone are the days when most of us can go through security without taking off shoes and belts and metal jewelry. We might not have done anything to cause the tragedy of those events back then and there, but it affected and infected our world. And now all of us are paying the price for the sin of those terrorists. That's a little bit of a metaphorical stretch, but here's the truth at ground zero when the first divinely created human chose his or her way over God's way, sin entered the human story. It didn't stop God from loving his first creatures, nor did it mean God no longer cared. It just meant that a crack appeared in the divine sculpture that God had molded with his hands. A fissure opened in what was to be pure and holy and without blemish. And as parents pass on to their children things like hair and eye color, height and weight proclivities, even skin tone and personality traits, well, our ancient forebears passed on their self-centered tendency to try and play God. And we do that, don't we? I mean, we like our own way. I know a number of people who believe themselves to be self-made men and women. Problem is, when you believe you're here and that what you are is by your own hand and not God's, then really what you're doing is cutting off the very divine source that sustains you when the truth comes crashing down around you. And this is particularly true of our moral and ethical failures. We want to be good and righteous and holy, but when we try and do that on our own, as if we were some kind of self-made saint, we find the weight of trying to be perfect unbearable. Like Warner living under DeMille's laws, we come to find playing Jesus or trying to be Jesus, it's not the same as actually being Jesus. Here are some of the many ironic things about Jesus. In order to save the world, he would have to give his life. In order that he and those who chose to follow him would live, he would have to die. In order to win back the souls of those tainted and broken in sin, Jesus would have to become a loser. He would have to lose all that he was and all that he had, giving away even his own back to be scourged, his own head to be shredded by a crown of thorns, his own flesh to be torn open with nails, his own blood to be poured out in response to the pierce of a Roman soldier's sword. In the end, on that first Good Friday, he let go of all that he was, mocked, beaten, crucified. He was, in every sense of the world's eyes, a loser. You and I have moments in our lives where it all seems to come together, falling in love, taking a once-in-a-lifetime trip, getting married, landing the perfect job, having a child. We call these, you and I call these hilltop experiences. But the moment where it all came together for Jesus was his final breath on planet Earth. His hilltop experience was a dusty hill in the shape of a skull. His end was not with accolades and cheers. It was with stares and mouths agape and weeping women. It was filled with words like, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And, "Father, forgive them." And, "It is finished." Jesus lost it all, but for one reason, that he might step in the gap and win us when we realize how very broken we are. A few weeks back, in the first of the Lenten series I offered, I quoted Bernard Levin. When we stand back sometimes and listen to the words and findings of others, even if they don't share our faith, we can learn a great deal about why you and I come to reflect on Jesus and his death on days like this. Levin actually died about a decade ago. He was arguably one of the greatest English columnists of his generation. He wasn't a Christian. In fact, he probably was an agnostic. But he wrote rather starkly about the human struggle in an essay called Life's Great Riddle and No Time to Find Its Meaning. Here's a small quote from that essay. He wrote, "Countries like ours are full of people who have all the material comforts they desire, together with such non-material blessings as a happy family, and yet lead lives of quiet and at times noisy desperation, understanding nothing but the fact that there is a hole inside them, and that however much food and drink they pour into it, however many motor cars and television sets they stuff it with, however many well-balanced children and loyal friends they parade around the edges of it, it still aches." Judge Apatow is known for a number of Hollywood works, many of which are raunchy comedies, and none of which I'm going to recommend to you from St. Martin's pulpit. It's brought him a lot of fame and notoriety. A few years back, Entertainment Weekly ranked him number one of the 50 smartest people in Hollywood. I'm not sure that's really a compliment. Yeah. I don't really know anything about his faith journey, but he offered something very telling in a recent interview with Rolling Stone. His interviewer said, "You've said that as an entertainer, all the success in the world won't heal you." And Apatow replied, "It doesn't do anything. There's a great distraction in thinking when I get to the top of that hill, it's all going to be awesome. And then when you get to the top of the hill, you're like, oh, I guess I have to really deal with my problems because that didn't work at all." So what do we do when we find out that we're not Jesus? What do we do when we find out all those things we thought would bring us peace, the peace we wanted, still don't deal with that ache? What do we do when we realize, as much as I'd like to be a winner under the veil, behind the mask, in the dark night of the soul, I just feel like a loser? What do we do? We walk to Golgotha. We join Jesus on his hilltop experience known as Good Friday. We collapse in the shadow of his grace and his mercy and forgiveness and his steadfast love. We lose ourselves so that, as Jesus said time and time again, that we would find ourselves. Not too long ago, the Discovery Channel was running a little nature special on ducks. And it showed the mama duck paddling away in a little pool, followed by several small ducklings. And as she got to the edge of the pool, she hopped out, she shook a little bit, and she began to walk on. And then the next little duckling strain did the same thing, hopping out, following mom, then another. But then the camera focused in on that last duck. It was not as strong, not as swift. It was the runt of the little flock. And it reached the edge of that pool and it flapped and it strained and it kind of chest bumped back into the water. And a few more times and it just couldn't make it. And the mother duck looked around for a moment but then turned and walked on, followed by the healthier ducks, leaving the runt behind. And the narrator came on and said, "The mom will keep walking because the duckling is too weak and won't make it. But that's the way nature works." That is often nature's way. but it's not God's way. You ever feel like the runt? You've not become who you thought you would be, or you have, and it's still not enough. You've failed in some way as a husband, a wife, a mother, a father, a child, a student. You've messed up morally. You've tried and tried to keep on the straight and narrow, but you keep slipping off the path. Nature's way would be to leave you on your own. Nature's way would be to say, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Nature's way to say, you're on your own, kid. Good luck out there. That may be nature's way. That may be the world's way. But that is not God's way. God sends his Son to relentlessly pursue us as the hound of heaven, who, when he gets a whiff of his children collapsing into brokenness and sin, takes out after them. Jesus says he's the good shepherd, and he's so good at what he does, at loving his sheep, that even when one out of 100 gets separated from him, he will leave the 99 behind and search for the one that's gone astray. And when Jesus finds that lost sheep, he does not curse or condemn or chastise. He rejoices. And there's no more incredible moment of doing just that than Jesus' death on Good Friday. We must look on the one that, as our gospel lesson ended, the one we have pierced. And our only response can be to receive him, to give our lives to him, to stop trying to play God and instead humble ourselves before him. So we gather once again at this hour, at this noon hour, and we give ourselves to what truly makes us whole, to the one who has lost it all, that he might gain us. And if you come today under some burden, some weakness, some failure or sin, you have a place to bring it, all of it. And don't think some spiritual fist bump, some pithy memorized Bible verse is going to pull you up out of the mire of the weight of sin and death. No. Instead, fall on your knees and just say thank you. Indeed, Good Friday reminds us that only in him and through him can we have confidence to meet the days ahead. Whatever successes, whatever failures come, it's precisely what the author of Hebrews is telling his readers in the lesson that Sue's read a moment ago. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. That means, friends, that the forgiveness is already there. There's nothing you can do to earn it. You can only receive it. And then he writes, therefore, my friends, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith. This means because of Jesus, not because of ourselves. Thanks be to God, but because of Jesus, if we trust him as our priest, trust him with our lives, with our sins, we come before God, as Hebrew puts it, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. Hold fast to the cross. It's your hope. It's your only hope. It reminds us that we have a God who loves us so much, he's actually willing to die to bring us home. And when we allow his grace and mercy to capture us, he rejoices. Even with all the horrific scenes of a crucified Lord, we call today Good Friday because we have a good God. We call today Good Friday because in the midst of sin and brokenness and betrayal and failure, we still have a good God. We call it Good Friday because if we trust in his goodness, not in our own, he will actually transform our bodies of death and destruction to life and life eternal. We call it Good Friday because we find our true goodness, not by looking in the mirror, but by looking on him. And we call it Good Friday because, thank God Almighty, we don't have to be God, because we already have one who is and who loves us and has done all he can to bring us to our true home. Today is a day to remember that we have a God, and I'm not him, and you're not him. We cannot save ourselves, but he can save us. And more than that, he wants to save us. All we have to do is say yes and let it be a good Friday indeed. It may not be the world's way or nature's way, but it's God's way. And it's the best way.